Following the end of World War I, the nation of France set up the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier under the famous landmark, the Arc de Triomphe, which was originally constructed in Napoleon's time in the early 1800s. And many nations had a Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. But what France did too to bring remembrance to all the lives lost in what was known as the Great War before the Second World War, is they had an eternal flame ignited that would burn day after day after day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it would not be extinguished. Well, in our country, we have a famous eternal flame. On November 22nd, 1963, in Dallas, President John Kennedy was shot and killed. And upon his death, his wife, Jacqueline, was making arrangements to what would be his burial spot. And they decided to have him buried at Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, right across the Potomac from Washington, D.C. And she insisted that there would be an eternal flame. And she drew her inspiration from a trip they went on to Paris, France, to see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier under the Arc de Triomphe. And so ever since then, with some modifications, there's been a flame lit, and there's an underground pipe that goes 200 yards to a hidden spot where there's a propane tank that supplies the fuel for this fire to continue to burn. And in fact, in 2013, they had to do renovations, and so they had someone take the fire and burn it on a and take it so they could make the different the necessary renovations to update the fire, and then they put the fire back so that the fire never went out from when it was originally lit. Well, if fire is so important to us as in humanity to bring symbolism either to the dead of a great war or to a president, how much more does God use fire to communicate a message? What does fire communicate to us from God's Word? Have you ever thought about that? Especially in talking about the altar and what is taking place at the tabernacle. Why is it that the priests have to continually put wood on the fire so that it would never go out? What does it symbolize about how the Old Covenant does not ultimately deal with our sin? How does it symbolize the hope of the New Covenant that those who are believers in Christ will have the fire of the Holy Spirit in them? And how is it a warning to those who are lost that there is an unquenchable, eternal fire that awaits them that will never, ever be extinguished? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus. Last week, we discovered that individuals who have sinned against the holy things of the Lord, who have sinned ignorantly and who have defrauded their neighbor, need Jesus as his guilt offering. Well, today we'll continue looking at the sacrifices. And as we do so, we're going to answer this question. What does the continual fire on the burnt offering represent? What does the constant flames on the altar signify? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. Let me read you the text, and then we'll look at the three things that we can learn from this passage. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Our first of 3 points today is this. The continual fire on the burnt offering represents the priest's never-ending work under the Old Covenant. The constant flames on the altar signify the priest's endless labor under the Mosaic Covenant. So, just to catch you up to where we've been, the first 5 chapters, going into chapter 6, we've looked at 5 offerings. And it's always been from the perspective of the worshiper. So what do I, as the sinner, need to do? What animals do I need to bring? How often do I need to do it? What are the conditions it needs to be done? And it is spelled out for me as the worshiper. Now we have transitioned to we're going to look at the same offerings, but not from the perspective of the worshiper, but of the priest. What does the priest need to do in these circumstances? What are his responsibilities? What is the work that he has to perform? Now, to lay the foundation for this, we need to know what is the priesthood. The word priest is used 750 times in the Old Testament, and specifically 194 times in Leviticus. Leviticus is all about the priest, the priesthood, and what the priests are to do. And the reason why we have a priesthood is due to man's sinfulness. There was no need for a priesthood before Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Because of their sin and original sin that all are born in Adam and under Adam's guilt, we have no ability of being righteous and holy and good in and of ourselves to boldly approach God and dwell with Him. That's why we need a mediator. We need a priest to stand in between us and God. A.A. Hodge says this, "The priest's grand distinction was that he had a right to draw near to God. Hence the common designation of priests was those who draw near to Yahweh," or to Jehovah. Now the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi and from the order of Aaron. Only those who were descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. And as we see in Exodus 28, a man doesn't just appoint himself to be priest, but God's the one who appointed Aaron and his offspring to be priest. He is the one who gives the distinction. But even if you were of Aaron and a male, an offspring, you still could not be a priest if you had any blemishes, any health issues, any deformities, according to Leviticus 21. And this was symbolic of that a priest must be morally upright. In contrast, we see how God considers priests who are not morally upright in 1 Samuel 2, when Eli's sons sinned by taking up for themselves the women of the place and having immorality with them and their lack of seriousness, having no fear for God, that they were just going through the motions and did not actually serve God. And what does God do to them? He kills them. Now, as a priest, they would have 2 responsibilities. The first was the work of intercession for sinners. They would appear in God's presence as a representative for the one who is bringing the offering. And the culmination of this is Leviticus 16 with the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies as the representative for all of Israel. To symbolize this role, the priests wore two onyx stones, and those stones had engraved upon them the tribes of Israel to show that they are coming as a representative. And then the high priest, he had a breastplate with precious gems, and those gems too had the tribes' names. So when he wore this breastplate and we went into the Holy of Holies, where there's the Ark of the Covenant, where he only one person would go once a year, he would have this breastplate to symbolize his intercessory role. He is acting on behalf of the people. Besides being an intercessor, he also has the work of sacrifice, which we've been covering, which we're going to cover more today. That his job is to bring sacrifices for the people and for himself to atone for the sins. He was a butcher who would kill, who would slaughter, who would do the work of manual labor, who would keep the fires burning, who would day after day after day kill, slaughter, tear apart for the sacrifices that were necessary as a part of the covenant. And that's why when we look at our passage today, we see, starting in verse 8, the Lord speaks to Moses, and he commands Aaron and his sons, so the priests, saying, "This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." So the altar was to have this fire burning, burning, burning all the time, even through the night. God commanded that there would be a burnt offering, which is when all of the animal would be consumed, first thing in the morning and last thing in the evening. Exodus 29, 38 and 39 says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year, old day, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." There were no exceptions. There were no holidays. No days off. There always had to be a priest in charge to make these offerings. As we see in verses 10 and 11 of our passage, then the priest in the morning would have to remove the ashes. He would put on a special linen cloth to come and take the ashes from what had been burned the previous day and to remove it. He then put it down at the base of the altar. After doing that, he would have to then go and change a second time into other garments. And then he would pick up and transport the ashes and dispense of them outside of the camp in a clean place. Those ashes could not remain there. It's symbolic of that being taken out from the people and not being in the camp. And then he would have to tend to the fire, as it says in verses 12 and 13. Notice the emphasis on the role of making sure the fire keeps going. "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it," verse 12. "It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning." So you remove ashes and then you take from the wood pile and build the altar, the wood, to keep the fuel for the flames of the fire. He would offer a peace offering besides offering a burnt offering. And then verse 13 again, if you haven't gotten the point, "Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Over and over and over, the emphasis on the fire. It should not go out. The priest's job was perpetual. There always had to be someone on call. There always had to be someone on duty. Every morning, every evening, throughout the day, make sure the fire does not go out. If it starts raining, we got to make sure that it does not go out. There has to be this emphasis that the priest's work never, ever ends. It is continual. What can we get from this passage? Our first point is that The work of the old covenant is continual and will not bring salvation. But that all these things point to a perfect covenant, a perfect priest, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And Jesus is not a high priest like the Levites. He is a different priest. He is of a greater order than the Levites. He is one who is supreme, and being of a different order, he has a different covenant, a covenant that actually saves. Which order is Jesus of? Well, he's of the order of Melchizedek, which is a reference to Genesis 14, verses 17 and following. Here's what happened. Abram goes and has battle and wins a victory, a military victory. Afterwards, he runs into this priest, Melchizedek, and that priest blesses Abram. A key point that the author of Hebrews brings out. Why? Because the author of Hebrews says Jesus does not come from Aaron, he comes from Melchizedek. Aaron eventually came from Abram. Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. So who is greater, the one who is blessed or the one who blesses? The one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed. Meaning, Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Meaning, Jesus is greater than the Levites who were in the loins of Abram. So Jesus is a greater priest, is the perfect priest, is the one who has a superior priesthood and covenant. Besides this, Jesus is actually holy and is a man. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus is completely, perfectly pure and holy, and in the incarnation, he was man. He can intercede for us because he is the God-man. And he is the perfect priest because he does not have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins because he does not have sins himself. That's why Hebrews 5:3 and 7:27 says, "The Levites had to go and sacrifice before they worked in the tabernacle or later in the temple because they were sinners too." Jesus did not have to provide sacrifices because he was unstained. And in fact, he was the sacrifice because he was the Lamb of God. But at the same time, he is a man like us, as Hebrews 2:14 says, that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He knows our frame. He understands the temptations we face, but he faced them without sinning. The last reason Jesus is a greater priest than the Levites is because he actually accomplished the work. Hebrews 9:25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." How many times and how many offerings did Jesus present? One. In one day, the priests offered more sacrifices than Jesus did. Why? Because their sacrifices did not save. Mm-hmm. Jesus offered himself on the cross once and for all. He did not have to do it again because it accomplished its objective. It saved sinners. It paid for all his people. It caused them to be the propitiation of God's wrath to be satisfied, and that they would have redemption under his blood. Why? Because his blood actually saves, but the blood of animals, of goats, of bulls, of lambs do not save. That's why they did it continually over and over and over again, because if it did save, they would stop. We also know Jesus accomplished his work because he sat down. What do you mean? The Levites never could sit down. Morning and evening and in between throughout the day, Offering, sacrifice, offering, offering, offering. Is the fire burning? Is it continued to go? Is it about to go out? Do we need more wood? Do we need to cut more wood? Do we need to dry more wood? Do we need to move the ashes? Who is scheduled today to do that job? Oh, did you forget? Did you oversleep? You need to go and do that now. This is so important. Work after work after work. Jesus, after He accomplished His work on the cross and was raised and ascended to heaven, it says in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, and every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Because Jesus sits, His work is accomplished. Because Jesus sits, His blood is sufficient. Because Jesus sits, there is truly salvation in His name. It actually saves those who call upon Him. That's why what we can take away from these two priesthoods is this. The Old Testament priesthood is typological. It is pointing forward. It is anticipating Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And since the Old Testament priests never stopped working, it means that the Old Testament covenant never saved nor brought assurance of pardon. You could not be saved by going through the motions, the rituals of the system. You could only be saved by faith in the Messiah to come. In contrast, though, Jesus did stop working by sitting at God's right hand. Thus, Christ's sacrifice actually saves, brings redemption to all who call upon Him. So to summarize our first point, the continual fire on the burnt offering represents the priest's never-ending work under the old covenant. This May will be my 6 years that I've been here at this church. And if you didn't know, before that I worked 3.5 years in Springfield, Illinois at the Willard Ice Building for the Illinois Department of Revenue. And my job was to answer the phone. There were at times maybe 50 or 60 of us in the peak season. And I always dreaded this time of year, tax season. The work never ended. For 7.5 hours, I would get into the line to start receiving calls, and I would never have a break except for my normal breaks or for lunch. 7.5 hours, call after call after call after call. Where's my refund? What's my PIN number? Why did I receive this notice? Why do I owe money? How do I file my taxes on itaxillinois.com or .gov? On and on and on. Or can you explain to me this tax regulation? I would answer maybe 120 calls a day. And by the end of the week, my mind would be exhausted and I would have just trepidation of, oh, I have to do it again. And it would never let up until finally the summer where now you start having calls in between. But there'd be times where you'd have 100 people in queue just waiting to talk to someone like me. Friends, that's what it was like with the Old Testament priesthood. The work never ended. It was never accomplished. The next day, there was more to be done. And that shows us what the heresy of salvation by works is like. It is never ending and futile. The old covenant represents this salvation by faith and works, which condemns. That I can be justified, I can be declared righteous by God by trusting in Him and by doing something to earn God's favor. Whether that's being circumcised or getting baptized or being a church member or giving money or doing good things, I trust in doing those things along with Christ, which means I really don't trust Christ, to be saved. If you are on that path, it is the treadmill of do of good works. You can never reach your destination. You're always on the treadmill, but by the end of the day, you're at the same spot that you started. And you will never have assurance of salvation because there is more work to be done. And there's more time to lose what you've already gained. And this view does not provide rest for a person's soul, and it's not biblical. Because you can never find rest in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ because you're not looking to that. You're looking into your hands. That's why every other false religion believes in the justification through your good works. Roman Catholicism, you have faith and you must perform the sacraments. And if you die with a mortal sin, even though you have faith in God, you go to hell because you haven't confessed it. Because you lost the grace of justification and you need to bring it about. Or in Islam, where they say, well, at the end of time, no one can have assurance of salvation. Your good works will be put on the weight scale of your bad, and whichever one is better, then you'll go to heaven or hell. So you want your good works to outweigh your bad. Or even Mormonism, where they have three levels of heaven, and in order to reach the highest level, you must have faith, and you must do all that you can possibly do. Or Hinduism, as they have reincarnation, and based upon your present life, will determine how you are reincarnated into the next. And if you have a really good life, then you can actually be kicked out and go into nirvana, and not have to be reincarnated. All of this is about what you can do to attain peace with God, to attain perfection. But guess what? You can't do it. Because in order to be saved by the covenant of works, you must be perfect and never sin once in all of your life in thought, word, and deed. Once you sin once, you failed. It's a pass-fail, 100% requirement test. So friends, are you trusting in you to be saved? Are you looking to your works to justify your salvation? Or are you saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? And that's why we rejoice that Jesus Christ sat down because He actually accomplished salvation. Are you looking to Him alone to be saved? That I can do nothing. I have no ability. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I look to Christ and Him and I throw myself at Him. Do you trust in His work once and for all? Or are you trusting like, oh, I think I'm a good person. That's why God will let me in. Oh, I've been religious. I've been zealous. I've done these things. God, I have these merit badges. Let me in. Do you renounce any contribution of good works to climb a ladder to salvation? That's how people think of it. I'm just going to do these good things and I'll climb the ladder and finally I'll get up to the top. When you can do nothing. And Christ says, I've done it all. I've lived the perfect life you can't live. I died on the cross to pay the debt you can't pay. I was raised to show it's been paid. Trust me alone and renounce any good in you or any contribution that you can have to be saved. And so do we see the superiority of the new covenant? Because it actually brings salvation, because the covenant terms are not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon God, who does them all. So that's our first point. Our second point looks to the future ministry of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. And it's this, the continual fire on the burnt offering represents the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. The constant flames on the altar signify the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christians. Throughout the Bible, fire is representation of God's presence. For example, in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abram, God passed through the split animal as a flaming torch, symbolizing the covenant that was being made. Or in Exodus 3, how did Moses see God when he appeared to them? In a burning bush, fire. And he said, this is holy ground. Take off your shoes. And then this points us to the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have the prophecy of Joel 2 being fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. And it shows that salvation is more than just a list of things you do, of good works. Salvation is the living God dwelling in you. That's why to be saved means the Holy Spirit is in you, has sealed you, and that you are the tabernacle of the living God. And because of the Spirit's indwelling and ministry, you should then have zeal for the Lord. Isn't it amazing that Peter denied the Lord three times at his most critical hour as he was being railroaded and falsely accused? And then, some 50 days later, Peter is the one who preaches boldly on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are saved. Why? Because the Spirit worked in Peter to bring about a zeal and a passion for the Word of God and to preach it. Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And the disciples remembered this after Jesus went through the temple throwing and upending tables because of the money changers who were stealing and making his house of prayer something it should not have been. This should also make us lights. The one who is the fire, the Holy Spirit, comes into us and through His kindling should cause us to then glow as lights in the world. As Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So who lights the light that makes you the light of the world? The Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit lights the light, He's also the propane that keeps the fuel of the light going, so that it never goes out and it produces good works to the world. Besides zeal, the Spirit also should bring purity and holiness to us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about being positionally holy. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That the triune God does this marvelous work, and it happens where we are positionally set apart as holy for His service at the moment the Spirit of God indwells us. At the same time, we can quench the Spirit, as 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, through sin. That doesn't mean that the Spirit has left us. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means that we no longer have that intimacy and fellowship because of our sin, and we need to repent of our sin. Of course, quench, to quench means to extinguish a fire. The Spirit is the fire in us. Through our sin, we are like pouring water, which reduces the effects of the Spirit in our lives. And the only way that we can have that intimacy and fellowship is to confess our sins and to call upon the Spirit. So to summarize, the second point, the continual fire on the burnt altar represents the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers that we see manifested today. A perfect example of this is in church history is William Tyndale, who was born around 1494 and died in 1536. He was learned. He went to Cambridge, and while at Cambridge, after becoming a priest, he came into contact with the writings of Martin Luther, and he joined the White House Inn group and started to understand the glorious doctrines of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. And because of this, he had a great passion for the Word of God. He learned Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and he wanted to see the Bible translated into the language of the English so that the common man, so that the plowboy, could know the Word of God better than priests. And he went to London and talked to the Bishop of London. The Bishop of London was a papist and had no allowance for this. And so, knowing that he couldn't get any farther, he then fled to the continent of Europe. And he went through Germany and different places and translated his New Testament by 1525. And then he had to eventually go to Antwerp because of pressures of people trying to track him down. He translated a large portion of the Old Testament scripture. But then the king of England, Henry VIII, hated Tyndale, and he sent someone over there to find him, and this man gained Tyndale's trust and then eventually had him arrested, and he was put in jail in 1535, and in 1536 he was executed. Why did the king hate him? The king hated him because his published works were being smuggled in by English businessmen on ships into England, and people were reading the Word of God in their own language. But the story does not end there. As he was about to die by fire, his last words were a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 2 years later, the King of England authorized for an English Bible to be printed and distributed in England. And most of it was based upon Tyndale's translation. But it didn't have Tyndale's name in the translation. So the king, who was at the same time fighting against the Pope because he wanted to divorce his wife, which he already did and had her killed, and the next one too, was against papal authority, and so he was for the Bible being translated. And we see that Tyndale's prayer and Tyndale's zeal for the Word of God to be distributed found its fulfillment. So friend, are you like Tyndale? Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Because without the Spirit of God indwelling in you, you cannot be saved. You must be born again. You cannot please God unless God is pleased to dwell in you. Do you simply know the Lord, know about the Lord? Or is the Lord just a word on the page? A topic of conversation? Or is it just like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus? Oh yeah. Do you know the living God? And if you do, do you see the effects of the Spirit's presence in your life? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have zeal for His Word and for His glory? Is your zeal guided by the Word, or is your zeal like the Pharisees, which was a zeal without knowledge? Or are you just pathetic? You don't care. You're tired. You don't care if God gets glorified. Is the Spirit's work producing good works in you? Are you growing more in obedience to God? Not perfection, but is there fruit there? Or are you grieving the Spirit through your sin? You're quenching it. Your sin is like water being poured upon the Spirit. Are you being a light to the world, or are you as dark as the night when there's no full moon? Because you fear the world and not fear the Lord. This should also bring us to praying for revival to come. Friends, people will not obey God willingly unless God changes them internally. Now, obviously there can be outward pressures for people to obey for a temporary time outwardly, but that will not change the heart. The only way a heart will be changed is if the Spirit of God changes it. And He uses means, and the means He uses is the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the Word. We can see how government or even elders or parents can set up laws to cause there to be barriers, but that will never change the heart, even though those laws can be good. So we need to call out upon God to give an awakening. Are you calling? Are you praying? Are you pleading? Are we putting our hope in the risen Lord through the Spirit of God to change people's hearts, or are we putting our hope through the arm of the flesh? We will know the difference by how often we pray and how we are depending upon the Spirit to do the work. So we've talked about the first two points, talking about the old covenant and the priesthood, talking about how the fire points to the Holy Spirit. The third and final point looks at eternity. The continual fire on the burnt offering represents the eternal damnation for the unrepentant. The constant flames on the altar signify the lake of fire for those who die in their sins. Throughout the Bible, fire is shown as God's justice for sinners in the temporal realm. Now, people can get destroyed right now by God's fire. For example, Psalm 21, 8 and 9. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. So this idea that God is holy fire, and He will incinerate His enemies. Or Isaiah 26, 11. O Lord, Your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see Your zeal for Your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for Your adversaries consume them. The enemies of God in this text do not understand that God's wrath is abiding upon them and that He will strike with fire. And we see this in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. How did God destroy those cities? Through brimstone, through fire. Why? Because of their sexual immorality, their homosexuality, their idolatry. Later we see in 2 Kings 1 where King Ahaziah wants Elijah to come to him. He's going to arrest them. So he sends one group of 50 troops. And they go up to Elijah. And God strikes them down. All of them are dead with fire. Then King Ahaziah sends another group of 50. And they go up there and God strikes them down again with fire. And then the third group of 50 go up. And the commander pleads and trembles and begs, "Do not strike us down." And with a humble attitude, God doesn't. Finally, fire is pointing to the future judgment when Jesus returns in 2 Peter 3:7. That there He will come with fire to strike down the ungodly. In Noah's day, He used water to flood the earth. But then He created the Noahic covenant, saying, "I will not flood the earth again." But He never promised that He would withhold fire. One day, He will bring fire to kill the ungodly. And that this is not just a temporal zap or a one-time moment, but this is pointing to, like the burning bush, an eternal fire that never consumes. And this is two-part. First, hell. Typically, we speak of hell as being eternity, but technically, hell is the temporary holding place until the resurrection. All people who die in their sins go to hell, and then when Jesus returns, He will raise them from the dead. They will be judged, and then they will go to the lake of fire. But hell is like the lake of fire, and that is fire. The rich man in Luke 16, and his servant Lazarus goes to heaven, but the rich man goes to hell. And what does he say? He says, "Abraham, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He has no access to water in hell. He is in anguish. He is suffering, but never consumed. He wants one drop. There is no relief in hell. What does Jesus say in Mark 9:43? He calls it the unquenchable fire and tells people, cut off your arms, blot your eyes out. It'd be better for you to be lame than to go to hell where it never ceases. The fire cannot be stopped. It cannot be lessened. There's not a thermostat where you can make it hot, but not as hot as it is currently now. There's no bar you can go to refresh yourself, nourish yourself. You will be perfectly conscious, but never consumed, and always in agony. The ultimate end is the lake of fire for the unrepentant. Revelation 20, 13 through 15. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Being in the book of life is synonymous with salvation. If you have not repented and believed in Christ and you died in your sins, you will go to the lake of fire. What this is showing us is that no one can avoid judgment. God will have every person, even from the sea, brought up. He will not overlook any one person. He will not have a list and that list will be incomplete. He will not have a list and say, "Where's Joe at? We can't find him. We can't raise him up." No, He will be there. Every soul will be brought to judgment, and there will be a permanent penalty for sin with no parole. You will go to hell. The fire will go on for eternity. It is perpetual. There will not be an escape clause. There will not be an opportunity to repent and believe when you have been there for 1,000 years. No. It will go on and on and on. And you will not be consumed by fire. You will suffer without any relief, and you will have no pleasure. You will not be drinking and partying with your friends in hell, in the lake of fire. All who have not repented and believed upon Christ will be condemned, and they will be there forever. Now in our day, people say, that's not fair. How can a loving God send people to hell? If that's your objection, you don't understand who God is. And you don't understand the significance of your sin. The eternal wrath of God's, the eternal fire of God's wrath reveals His holiness. He is pure and perfect without any spot or blemish. He requires perfect justice. To accuse God of being unloving shows your misunderstanding of sin. Sin is high treason against God, the King of the universe. What does a just king do to those who are treasonous? He kills them. To accuse God of being unloving is to show that you have a high view of man and a low view of God. It's to not understand how wicked, evil, how ugly sin is, and how perfect and beautiful and just and good and loving God is. Do you know what's not fair? That God would be merciful and gracious to one sinner. It's not fair that God would send His Son to become a man, to die for those who hated Him, who spat upon Him, who killed Him, who were running in the opposite direction of Him, who worshipped anything and everything instead of Him. That's what's not fair. That God would save one sinner, let alone myriads upon myriads. That He would save rebels from the fire, the lake of fire, and bring them to Himself and cause them not just to be saved, but to become adopted in His family, to be sons and daughters of His, and to rule and reign forever. That's what's not fair. So to summarize the last point, the continual fire on the burnt offering represents the damnation for the unrepentant. Last year, Pew Research did a survey on belief of American adults. Only 62% of Americans believed in hell. 38% of Americans believe there is no hell. 91% of evangelicals and 74% of Catholics believe in hell. 59% of men and 65% of women believe in hell. And then there was a difference in your age. If you're 58 or if you're 18 to 49 years old, only 58% believed in hell. If you're 50 or above, 67% believe in hell. Of the people we're walking around and interacting with thinks hell is a fairy tale. They think hell is imaginary. They think hell is made up. They think there is no threat, no possibility, no hell that exists. Are you among those 38%? Do you believe hell is real? Do you believe the lake of fire is real? Do you believe the judgment to come is real? Or are you a universalist? Or do you say, well, a loving God would not send anyone to hell? Are you today, if you hold that belief, you are not prepared to stand before God at the judgment seat. Why should God let you into heaven? He shouldn't. He shouldn't let any of us into heaven. That's why since you're not ready, you need to seek the Lord today. Because today may be your only chance. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. You could get in a car accident, you could die from a heart attack, you could get shot and killed, you could choke on a hot dog. There are no second chances once you die in your sins. That is forever sealed. Damnation is for eternity, and you will suffer like never before, and it will be just and good, and you cannot bribe God to let you out. But there is good news. I'm not offering you today a treadmill of works that you get on and you just do. Instead, there is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which is done, paid in full, it is finished. You need to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, because it's your only hope. Now, for us who are believers, we need to have this lens all the time, every day, that we see people as either on the wide road to destruction or on the narrow way. Are we lovingly warning people through evangelism or tract distribution or open-air preaching or hospitality, inviting the lost into our home or inviting them to church with us? Every spring in the Midwest, we have tornado sirens go off. And now with our phones, we have notifications. There's been a tornado warning. Seek shelter now. You have 15 minutes. Do not be near a window. Get into an interior of a home. Get into a basement. There is a tornado headed for Kirksville right now. The sirens go off if you are in town. Seek shelter. Those sirens and those notifications are warnings of love. And we, as believers in Christ, are the tornado sirens to the lost world. We're the tornado sirens in our community, in Kirksville. Are we calling, warning, telling, pleading, saying, hell is real and it is forever? Are you saved? Have you known Jesus Christ? Are you prepared for eternity? May we who have the fire of the Holy Spirit indwelling us warn others of the eternal fires to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the pictures of the gospel that are seen in this passage, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering and of the fire. That the Holy Spirit has come into all who are truly saved, and that it reminds us that unless one believes upon Jesus, he will go to the fires of hell. Oh Lord, may these truths be real to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.